All right. Welcome this morning. My name is Ben, and I have the honor of serving as the lead pastor here at Downtown Community Church. I want to say a big welcome. I have been kind of preaching every other week or every third week throughout the summer so far. And next week, I want to say, no matter what happens today, you should come back because there is someone. When John the Baptist did his ministry, he looked and saw Jesus one day, and he said, man, there's somebody way more spiritual than me. You guys should listen to him. And so next week, someone way more spiritual than me, and you should listen to him, and his name happens to be Adam Varan, is going to be preaching. He's on the way out. Yep. Sweet. Woo, woo. Yep. But he's on the way out. They're moving to Tampa, and if you know the Varans, they have led a discipleship group that has been this wildly intensive, multiple nights a week, high like commitment, something that they came and said, this is what we want to do. When you think in ministry, never going to work. And it did. So they have been based a lot of their ministry here with us around discipleship, and next week, as we're kind of getting geared towards the 4th of July, and some people are going to be here and some people are going to be gone, we just thought, man, this would be an awesome time to take a break in our study of Ephesians and just have Adam come say, hey, in my time, both as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, and the discipleship groups that we have led, which have been a number of them so far, here's some things that we should know about discipleship. So he's going to come and talk about the next weekend, and so I'm very excited for you. I'm very excited for me that we finally get to sit under some good biblical teaching. Am I right? Yeah, same. Well, good news is that nothing in culture has happened this week that would mean that we would need to talk about it, right? Like, I'm sure social media, you guys are like, what? There's something happening? There's something going on? And I do want to talk about it for a second, because at times when what happens in culture and what happens in Scripture align, it's a responsibility of people like me to talk about it. And what I want to talk about it, in case, you know, half of us are like, oh, we're getting bowed up for this, and the other half are thinking, yeah, I'm so glad that we're talking about this. Here's what I want you to know. The Bible speaks clearly, and what we are to do as Christians is to cling to what the Bible says clearly in principle, but understand there's a diversity of ways that can work itself out pragmatically in culture. And so when it talks about, you know, the whole, obviously, we're talking about Roe v. Wade and the decision to overturn the decision that was in place. I know a lot of times that creates a ton of anxiety and fear in people. For some people, it creates a lot of celebration and gladness in people. What we do believe, just kind of generally speaking, is that what the Bible says is true, that God knew us, formed us, put us together in our mother's womb. And so principally, that is true. But I think a lot of the conversation, the reason I want to take a second and talk about this, is because we have a diverse group of people that exist in our congregation. And a lot of you love and care about life, but a lot of you have a bunch of different and varying opinions about how that works itself out. And so is that person in the image of God? Yes. But is that person also in the image of God as they come out of the womb? Yes. Is that person also the image of God when they're born into a very struggling single mother, head of household, into poverty? Yes. Is that person made in the image of God when they are created and born into the prison-to-cradle pipeline? Yes. Is that person in the image of God when they're stuck in addiction? Yes. Is that person in the image of God when they're in incarceration? Yes. Is that person in the image of God when they're homeless? Yes. And so as Christians, then, we're looking and saying, man, how do we live this out in a way that displays the gospel? And in fact, and here's the only thing I want to say that kind of to guard against. And this is what we are so terrible. And I would just say Christians are terrible. Our entire culture is terrible about this. I'm reading this book, or I'm kind of like, by reading, a lot of times what I mean by that is, I just kind of like dabble in about seven different books at the same time. And that's one sitting at my desk, and I have a little extra time, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to read that one again. I haven't read that in 3 months. There's this book called Public Missiology, how local churches witness to a complex world. And the essence of this book basically argues this, that we have a terrible problem at offering thin solutions to thick problems. If you can accurately summarize your position in 140 characters, that is a wildly thin solution to a very thick problem. Don't. Stop. That minimizes and trivializes. I just want you to know that it does that. And so what we are called to do as Christians is to embrace the complexity of what we see in our world today and say, what does love require in light of this? While we celebrate the fact that fellow image bearers can be born, what we also celebrate the fact is the responsibility that we have to care for those image bearers once they are born, and how we theologically work that out civically is a wonderful and important discussion to have. But know that we're arguing about the pragmatic outer working, not the principle in and of itself. Now, the reason I say that, and I open with kind of like a heavy weight, is this actually has a ton to do with what Paul's saying in Ephesians that we're going to read into today. Specifically, as Paul is talking in the book of Ephesus, as Paul is talking, he's saying, hey, this is what you need to hear, this is what you need to know. What he's actually going to say is that we are to be imitators of God, and if there's one thing that I have heard as the response to the Christian thoughts about this, it's basically a level of self-selectivity. So we're going to get there in a second, but I just want you to know that this is going to tie in because I think it has huge impacts to what Paul says in Ephesians. So he says, Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now, Paul hated Christians, killed Christians, didn't like Christians, speaking to this church at Ephesus. And as he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, spends the first three chapters basically saying, this is the gospel, this is the gospel, this is the gospel. First three chapters, incredibly reflective, incredibly theologically dense. And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 are then how we are to live in light of this Jesus that we have, which I'm going to explain in a second, because he says, therefore, verse chapter 5, verse 1, as he just got done talking about this old man, new man, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He says, therefore, this is what I want you to do. I want you to imitate God as dearly beloved children. And here's what that really actually means as beloved children. As children who are loved and beloved by God, what I want you to do is I want you to imitate God, but I want you to imitate God in a way that doesn't try to become children as children. So to start off, it's just simply to say this. What Paul's beginning to say is this is a level of identity. Everything that we're going to read from here forward is this sense of identity. Who are we? Who are we in Christ? That what religion typically says is that what we ought to do as Christians, what we ought to do as Christians, as people who believe in God, according to religion, is that you work your way, moral your way, good your way into God's good graces, and you'll be good with God. But what the gospel actually says is that we're all sinful, we're all broken, that none of us are going to stand before God and say, and God will say, why should I let you into heaven? And you're going to say, God, in the words of Lil Wayne, I'm me. That's why. I mean, God, look at the good stuff I did. Look at the ways that I helped. Look at the ways that I was nice and kind. And look at the things that I did. Look at the times that I went to church. Look at the times that I even attended community group. Look at all the things that I did. And God's going to say, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. Paul says in Ephesians, in a couple chapters ago, it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not a work of yourself, it's the gift of God. In other words, how we come into a right relationship with God is not behaving our way. It's realizing that because of our sin, we are alienated from God, but Jesus came in such a way, died in such a way, that he bridged the gap between us and God. That if there was a penalty or a fine that had to be paid, we couldn't pay it, and so God did. And it's not by behaving that we all of a sudden are God's children. It's because of Jesus that we are God's children. Therefore, we are obedient to God. Therefore, we live in such a way that reflects God. So he says, I want you to be imitators of God, but not because I want you to white-knuckle your will and I want you to surround yourself with this hyper-sense of hyper-morality. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to realize that you have a new identity. You are changed. You are different, and you are a different person. He says, so this is the beginning of what that imitation looks like. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Walk in love. What does that look like? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here's what the call of the Christian is. Here's what I want you to do, Christians. If you are a new creation, if you are a new person, the old is gone, the new's come, what I want you to do is now walk in a way of love. And what does love? What does love require? What does love look like? Well, what love looks like is sacrifice for you to God. You got to see there's two things that he puts in there. He says he gave himself up as a fragrant offering. Right, this was the sacrifice that Jesus made. On top of that, he made a fragrant offering for us, for our sins, but it was ultimately to glorify God. And here's why that's important. Because the essence of love, the essence of what love requires is a sacrifice from me for you. A sacrifice from me for you, but it's to God. You know, in all the social media stuff that's been posted, and I'm like you, man. Like, I go on it, and I'm like, click, and I'm like about seven, like, stories, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is it's just bombarding, thin solutions, thick problems. But there's one thing that I have seen that I think, man, I think this is from the side of the perspective that says, not necessarily is this life or is this not life, but do you actually care about life because of the hypocritical nature in which the church seems selective and biased towards what we do care about? Very fair critique of our actions or inactions. And what I like about this, what I love about this, is what Paul is saying is, yeah, our sacrifice should be to and for and about other people. It's funny because as I was thinking about all this, I was thinking, man, there's a part of me that I have a tendency, to be honest, to over-accept responsibility for stuff because I know that I can change, and if I can change, then I feel I can change everybody else around me, which isn't always true. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know what? This is actually why I love you. And I mean that genuinely. This is why I love doing church with you. Because when that cultural critique hits, that is very fair for the church at large, here's what I see, is that for many of you, it's not true of you. Here's what I mean by that. It's not just that you were knit together and fearfully, wonderfully made and knit together when you're in your mother's womb. What I see in you is that you're a group of people who care deeply about stuff like fostering, adoption. There's a disproportionate percentage of kids in our kids' ministry who come from and are currently in the foster or the adoption system. And it's not because someone said, all right, we're going to give a sermon, and all of a sudden, here's the application that everyone in our church who is a parent or not, or is really kind of just any kind of a consenting adult, that you have to foster. You guys just said, man, like, that's something that I care about. That's something that these people matter to me. Not only just, like, fostering and adoption, which wasn't, like, just a specific church thing, you guys care about stuff like the HOPE program, right? That takes kids who are born at economically, strategically, oftentimes ethnically, certainly socioeconomically difficult situations, especially in South City, and said, we're going to do something to love and to serve and to speak into. Many of you have done stuff like this new prison ministry. I don't know if you guys have heard about that. That's coming up. That we have a couple of people that at our church that have just started to really run and thrive in that. Peyton and Spencer, who actually are the kids' team, and they came to me and said, we want to do this prison ministry thing. I'm like, this is the only time, I think, in Christendom that kids ministry people have been like, let's talk about prison. I told them that. But when they started telling me their story, and here's kind of what the ministry is, in case you don't know. Once every couple months, at different prisons around, especially with a focus on prisons that have incarcerated women in, they have this day where families can come and spend time. But as you can imagine, if your loved one is in Quincy, incarcerated, but you're from Miami, it's a heck of a drive to go for about an hour and a half. And so they have a day where all day the kids of incarcerated parents can go spend time with their parents. You know what they need? Volunteers. And because you have a new identity in Christ, some of you saw that, some of you got that, some of you heard about that, and some of you have started serving in those ways. Some of you have taken people who are homeless or who are experienced or facing homelessness. You've just like said, no, it's not a church thing. This is a me thing. I'm going to bring you into my house and exist in love and serve. Many of you through Project Tallahassee have helped out with the Pregnancy Health and Information Center. Or just on your own, spent time there, serving there, helping there, giving there. Because if there is ever a mother in crisis, it's a mother who is disadvantaged socially and economically, and in the middle of that is pregnant and doesn't know what to do, and the Phi Center, which is, we almost share a parking lot with, stands in that gap to help mothers and parents in crisis. And you love and you serve there. And homeless populations. And I was starting to think, man, like, This is somewhat of, we talked a while ago, and there's this book of Nehemiah, and there's this famous, I don't know if it's famous verse. It's a famous verse to me. It's on my, I have a quote, and I have one verse in my entire office, right? And this is the only verse that's in my office. It's when Nehemiah was talking to a group of people who were trying to distract him from this wall that was trying to be rebuilt to regain and to refocus the people of God into the city of God. And this is what it says: I am doing a great work and cannot come down from this wall. Why should the work of God stop while I come talk to you? And it's like, man, I feel like that's the essence of what we have here. We didn't just exist as a church. We're like, man, let's just go open and talk about the Bible. That's massive. But what we're actually about is seeing people who didn't have faith come to faith, place their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus. Not faith as like a, I don't have a good answer for this pretty interesting question. Faith is in like, I believe in Jesus and he's called me to do things that go against my sense of self, and I'm going to trust God as opposed to trusting myself. And so I'm going to look, love, and serve other people, especially to stand in the gap. And it's interesting because he says, this is what they do. That Jesus gave himself up as a fragrant offering, but it's not just because I feel like I ought to. He said, no, this is a way to glorify God. It's interesting because in these verses, it kind of takes a moral turn, but I think for a very good reason. He says, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity, which is encompassing that, or covetousness, must not even be named among you. He said, so here's what I also want you to know, is that sexual immorality, which he then goes and kind of broadens that, or any kind of impurity, this talks to the state of us. Who I think, in some ways, I was thinking about this, the sense of sexual immorality, because this is holistic, I think, for us as a culture. I mean, the ubiquitousness of pornography, the ubiquitousness of extramarital affairs, premarital affairs, postmarital affairs, I mean, all kinds of stuff, not even that, just like social media. And in the midst of this, he says, I mean, this shouldn't even be named among you. Now, again, he said that we are to walk in love. In fact, we're going to break this section of Scripture into a couple of different weeks. But he says, number one, I want you to walk in love. Now, this is not saying you don't ever struggle with this, but this is saying that we shouldn't walk in such a way that this is perpetually true of us. He says, man, don't walk in sexual immorality. Don't walk in impurity. And if you are, realize you're walking and then wake up, he's going to say, in a couple weeks or in a couple verses. This is, by the way, why I'm not the best verse-by-verse preacher, because I'm like, I like zone in on each verse. And people are like, well, at least you go through Romans. I'm like, what do you want to do in 2030 when we get done with this, right? But he says, man, like I want you to walk in such a way that this doesn't describe you. Sure, you might stumble. Sure, you're going to have sin. But come on, like, is there something inside of us that says, stop it? And he says, or of greed. Because, and here's why, not just because you ought not, because the Bible says not to, or because God says not to, or especially because your grandma said not to. He says, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, this statement, improper for God's holy people, is massively important. Because what he's saying is that in who you now are, you ought not do things like this because it's out of alignment with who you are. As you realize, as you become, as you not just realize, as you are a new person in Christ, that new person manifests itself in such a way that doing these things is incongruent with who you and we now are. And we've all probably faced shifts in life where all of a sudden you realize you're kind of a different person. And the spiritual different person is much more of an exaggerated version than we think. But you know this. When you went from the kid table to the adult table, you know that? Remember that? All of a sudden, like, they're like, you want to sit with us? And part of you, you're like, yeah, because I want to feel way cooler than all them. And then part of you is like, yeah, but y'all are pretty boring. I remember the first time this, This happens a bunch, and some of you remember this, some of you young adults, you're kind of going through this stage right now, where you realize you're now the adult in the room, or one of the adults in the room. I remember a while ago with the meat company, we were thinking about some stuff and thinking about some changes to make, and we actually were looking at somebody to produce some of our bacon for us, and as we were considering that, we met with this guy who is head of this kind of bacon division, for lack of a lot of things that don't really matter. And so he was kind of over this particular manufacturing place that was owned by this parent company, and so we were talking to him. We were like, let's go to Steak and Shake. Let's go to Cracker Barrel. Way better, right? Let's go to Cracker Barrel. It was in like Live Oak, right? So I'm sitting in Cracker Barrel, Live Oak. It's me, it's my dad, and it's the guy who does the bacon division. And then it's this guy who owns the company who owns the bacon division. And all that to simply say they had a crazy sense of an aggressive merger and acquisition strategy. The previous year, this company had just passed $1 billion in revenue. And I'm sitting across from the CEO. And in the middle of this meeting, I'm coming to this acute realization as we're talking and he's talking. And my dad's been a little bit removed, and I've been more the driver's seat of the company, and all of a sudden I come to the realization, this is my meeting, not my dad's. I'm sitting next to this guy, I'm like, can you buy me a beach house, you know? And he's asking me and saying, you know, basically, what do you want to do? I'm like, yeah, Pops, what do we want to do, you know? He's saying, no, what do you want to do? And I realize all of a sudden, like, wait, I have a meaningful spot at this table. Like, I am important to what's happening in the conversation that happens generally here. And my position is not one which it had been, because I'd been in a number of meetings like that before, but I was kind of the one that's just sitting in the back. It's like, okay, here's the coloring book and a pack of crayons, right? Good luck taking notes. And because I realized my position in that meeting was different, all of a sudden my actions in that meeting were different. And he's saying, because you have a new position, don't live in such a way that your actions deviate from your new position. He continues. He says, all impurity, covetousness must not be named among you as is proper with the saints. And he says this, honestly, when I was reading this week, I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to go there. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I'm like, all right, I'm in with like the sexual immorality part. Like, to be clear, if anybody tweets that, like, I am not in for the sexual immorality part, but I am, you know what I'm saying, like, stumble, you know, no. He's saying, there's this shift, and I'm like, okay, I get one sense of like all moral filth, impurity. He's like, yeah, but y'all make some jokes too. I'm like, bro, can we have one thing, right? My love language is sarcasm. Like, I don't know if you can't tell that or not already, right? Of the 7 jokes that I've made in this sermon that are all somewhat sarcastic and witty, right? Like, that's just like, I'm like, okay, like, can we just leave something on the table for me? But it was interesting. I was thinking about this and just kind of like, why would he say this? Why would he go in this direction? Because he is talking about some really serious, really weighty things. In fact, the way it actually talks about this idea of covetousness, this idea of greed in verse 3, covetousness, yeah. In fact, in verse 5, and read this with me. He says, this is how serious it is. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's saying, okay, so like even like covetousness, man, it's the sense of idolatry. And now he's saying, okay, now also, watch the jokes. Which I would think, okay, why is that important? And as I was thinking about this, man, this is why the Bible is so beautiful. This is why it's so important to know different places and spaces and to read it, is because I started thinking, and isn't this true, that Jesus was talking to some people one time. He was talking to a group of folks, and they were saying, you know, Jesus, be careful what your people eat. And he says, I want you to know something. It's not what comes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that actually defiles him, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if our joking is done such a way that not that we can't have humor, But if our joking is done in such a way that it actually tears other people down because it builds us up, he says, I want you to pay attention to that because perhaps that's indicative of what's actually in your heart. Perhaps the old man isn't quite gone. The new man isn't quite here. Perhaps we need to look at some stuff because if you are that person, if you are the person who actually gets this, if you are the person who actually is with God, he has made you a new person. He's given you a new heart. And so it's not so much that the consequence of your jokes are so substantive, so much as they reveal the condition of our heart. And are they substantive? Yes. Do words matter? Of course they do. But what he's getting to in all of this is not this white-knuckled will towards obedience. What he's actually getting to here is a sense of salvation, that the old is gone, the new has come, the new man is here. He says this, and this is how serious he is. Again, he says that anyone who's like this, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And God, those are massive words. And everything inside of me wants to minimize that. Because I'm like, man, I don't want to make people question their salvation. And this isn't really a works-based thing, but let me ask you this. Is there evidence of the desire for the new man in your life, for the new person in your life? Not do you ever mess up or do you ever sin. It's that do you mess up and do you sin? Do you have the will and the desire to not sin anymore? And then you place that will and that desire with action because the new person, the person who gets salvation, the person who gets God and they live in alignment with that new identity, they do. So he says in verse 6 and 7, where we're going to end. He says, so let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not become partners with them. In other words, and at times, people will try to talk you out of it. It's not that big of a deal. It's not actually hurting anybody. But I don't want you to buy into that. See, what I think is interesting about this, and let me kind of give you the total framework. What I think is interesting is that when he starts, what he actually says is be imitators of God. How do we be imitators of God? You love people. How do you love people? It's through a self-sacrificial love that you love them which glorifies God. Now let's go to morality. Okay, well, why are we going to morality? Because in the heart of Jesus was a heart for other people. In the heart of Jesus was a heart to love and to serve. In the heart of Jesus was a heart to say that I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, and that the way to the bottom or the way to the top is actually to the bottom, that you just humble yourself and you serve and you love and you serve and you love. Paul echoed this in Philippians 2 when he said that, you know, don't do anything out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, and the humility consider others better than yourself. We should have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. But when we sin with sexual immorality, impurity, and especially greed, which is this overwhelming desire of more, 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 you know what that all circles around? When we talk and we make fun and we make, you know, critical jokes in such a way that it tears down other people, you know what it actually does? It builds us up. So you know what the problem with all of these senses of morality, with all these senses of sin that he's talking about is? It's that it all revolves around self. And if there's one critique that has been made against Christianity, it's that Christianity are only about other people when it's convenient for them. Perhaps it's true of the world. I do not want it to be true of us. All of those people. You know why greed is actually idolatry? It's because greed says, I'm not happy till I have more, and so I'm going to prioritize getting more, more, more. It's the insatiable desire for more. And the problem is in the materialistic world that we live in, I think oftentimes greed is the air we breathe. It's like no one ever came to me and said, man, Ben, I got a confession. People have confessed a lot. Sometimes like weirdly. And by weird, I just mean like, I'm in Publix. And they're like, oh, I just got to tell you about some stuff. I'm like, hey, what's your name? Now that I know everything about your life story, but I'll listen. I've never heard anybody say, man, Ben, I am terribly greedy. I have this tragic struggle with materialism. I think a lot of that's because it's like the old joke of one fish swimming by the other fish, and one fish says, "How's the water today?" And the other one says, "What water?" If it's what surrounds us, it's hard to identify inside of us. But the reason it's idolatry is because at its core it says, "God, you are not enough. I need more." There's something more, there's something bigger, and there's something better than you. And with that, God, you aren't enough, but this other thing is. Now, about this time, we're getting close to the end of the sermon, and so someone should rightly be thinking, wow, this is terribly negative so far. Welcome to church. What I love actually about Paul is he kind of does the opposite. His point is in here isn't to say, so be better, do better, change, be better, do better, change, be better, do better, change. His point is okay, we need to examine, one, am I a new creation? Am I a new person? Again, Dylan talked all last week, putting off the old self, taking off the old self, putting on the new self, in light of the fact that the new person, the new self is a new creation. But he actually gives us something to do. In the middle of these verses, this is what he says, and this is kind of the take-home thought. If you're here and you're like, man, I am a Christian, and I struggle with this. I am a Christian, and I struggle with sexual immorality. I am a Christian, and I struggle with lustful thoughts. And I'm a Christian, and I struggle with being greedy, even though I don't even really recognize it. And I just struggle with coarse joking, because when I make fun of other people, it makes me feel good about me. And so I get that. I struggle with that. Here's what he says. But instead, let me get a little momentum into this. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. And I don't know how that strikes you, but to me, that's massively underwhelming at times. I'm like, oh, so say thanks. Like, I tell my kids to say thanks all the time, and they don't actually mean thanks, you know? It's like, Dad, can I have some water? I'm like, yeah, I'll get you some water. Here you go. And they just take it and, like, chug it. And I'm like, kind of look at them, you know, the parent, the big eyes, like, you know what you're missing right now, big dog, you know? Thanks. You're welcome. Say it less graciously next time, please. Here's why I think this is actually really interesting. Because when we are in a position of thankfulness, to say, God, there's a ton, there's a lot of things, but God, but I am thankful, not just for what I have, but God, I am thankful that I have you. God, I am thankful that I get you. Above everything else, God, I get you. And God, I am thankful that you came for me. I am thankful that in light of my sin, you died for me, not because I was a good person, but because I wasn't a good person. And because of the fact that I wasn't a good person, you still saw me in my sinfulness. You still saw me in my brokenness. You still saw me in my depravity, God. And you gave everything for me. You gave yourself for me in the person of Jesus hung on the cross, not because I was deserving, but in the words of Isaiah, that he sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and the people, us, we're just like grasshoppers. I would not give my one and only son. I have one and only son. I would certainly not give him to die for a grasshopper. I step on grasshoppers because they are annoying, right? Let alone a rebellious grasshopper. But God sees this rebellious grasshopper and says, you know what? I'm going to send my son to die for you. Of that, we just say, God, I am so thankful that I have you, that I have eternity with you, and God, everything I have on this earth, I have, and I am grateful and thankful to you for. When we are able to pause and say, God, this is what I'm thankful for, and I am thankful for you, it declares, God, you are enough, and you have given me enough, and I am satisfied in you. Does that mean we don't push for progress? Of course not. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because it's not driven by the sense of internal deficiency of self that makes me overcompensate and strive for more. I simply pause and say, God, you're enough. In other words, we view acts of love, of selfless sacrifice. But we view areas of sin as personal disobedience, not the opposite of the character of the new self. And he says, and if you are a new creation, if you have placed your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus, if you believe, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. I mean, when you feel that, I just want you to pause and give thanks. If the new self said, if the old self said, these are all the things, all the sinful things that I'm going to intertwine in, the new self says, I'm going to pause and give thanks. And that lifts us up out of our deficiencies and our sense of self and says, thank you to God that you are enough. And let me just ask this question. If every single one of us, if every single one of us, over the next week when we face the inevitable temptations that we're going to face, if every single one of us paused and simply said, thank you, God, you are enough. In fact, you are more than enough. In fact, you're more than I could ever ask or imagine. If we just paused, and not in a juvenile, obligatory, thanks God, but just pause long enough to genuinely feel a heart of thanksgiving to God. My guess is the sinfulness in the room would fall and the holiness would rise. We would continue to build the wall that says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in and through me. And this is the Jesus who died and who gave himself so that we could live and be with him. And if that were the reputation of the church, I think it would massively shift every single cultural conversation that we have. And we can't change that for the world, but we can darn sure change that for ourselves. And I'm hoping and I'm praying that God continues to focus us as a group of people who do love and who do serve and who imitate Jesus by walking in love. Let's pray. God, thank you for the fact that you give us the opportunity, not the moral obligation, but the opportunity to realize that you are more than enough. You are more than enough that we know, more than enough that we can ask, more than enough that we can imagine. We can't even imagine the amount of sacrifice that was displayed on the cross, the cosmic gap that existed between us and you because of your holiness and our sinfulness. But God, when you died for us and you gave everything for us, we simply respond in a heart and a life of thanksgiving. God, would you change us? Would you transform us? Would you help us to live in alignment with the new self, the new person, the new identity that says my life is not about me, but my life is about loving and serving for the sacrifice and the betterment of other people. God, would you give us the wisdom in an incredibly complex world to know what to do with that and the courage to do it? To do it when it's inconvenient, to do it when it's difficult, to do it when we don't want to. But would you help us continually not to white-knuckle our will, but as your children, to live as children who imitate you, our Heavenly Father? Would you give us the awareness to simply pause, reflect on you, till we have a heart and a posture of thanksgiving for you? Because Jesus, you are more than enough. Give us the wisdom to know what to do with all this and the courage to do it. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.